you would, please turn with me to the book of Ruth, which is right after the book of Judges that we read earlier. We're going to begin the book of Ruth and see what the Lord has for us to learn from this book. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, but it's a wonderful book to go back to and see the amazing grace of God in Christ. So let's read. We'll read verses only 1 through 5. I'll summarize the book a little bit after we do that, and then we'll move into verses 1 through 5. So let's read it now. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons and her husband. This book, there are many great stories written in the past by unknown authors. To write a great story, you have to be a great narrator. The story of Ruth is one of the most popular stories in the Bible, and it was written by an unknown author, one who was obviously very clever, and he used many literary devices in his writings here, like including word and phrase repetition. We'll find as we go through the book, word and sound plays, allusions, flashbacks, among other things. It was most likely written after David became king, as the book ends with the implication that David's reign was in fact a fact. So it was written probably sometime after 1010 BC by an author who clearly had accurate, whether oral or historical, information. The story is about ordinary people in a small town, and the focus was a specific family in that town, the town of Bethlehem. This town of Bethlehem was very rich in agricultural produce. For some unknown reasons, to the readers of this story, the famine came to the land. We don't know why. And the head of the family, Elimelech, took his wife and two children to the nearby country of Moab. That was also a very fertile region and obviously was not impacted by the famine at that time. Unfortunately, Elimelech dies, leaving his wife Naomi and the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. The sons then marry these Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, and they lived there for 10 years. Then, unfortunately, the two sons die, which we didn't get to, but we will, leaving Naomi and the two daughters as widows, daughters-in-law. It just so happens at that time that their homeland in Judah was no longer in famine, but was prospering. So they decide to return to Judah, but as they went, Naomi realized that Orpah and Ruth might not fare very well in a country as foreign women, foreign widows, especially in a country that didn't look kindly upon women who worship foreign gods. She told them to return to their own mother's house so that they would find a husband of their own in their own land, but the two insisted on returning back with Naomi. But she tells them she's too old to have a husband and have children, and you're gonna have to wait too long to marry these sons, so please go back. Well, they cry together, and Orpah does take her advice and goes back home to her family. But Ruth clings to Naomi, and Naomi pleads with her to follow her sister. Please, go back. But she would not leave and said she wanted to be among Naomi's people. She wanted to be one of them and to worship Naomi's God. So the story is one of incredible loyalty, faith, and redemption in the midst of uncertain and trying circumstances. Ruth would commit herself for her whole life to take care of Naomi and to die and be buried even where Naomi dies and where Naomi would be buried. And it just so happens that they return to Bethlehem at the beginning of the harvest season. And because they were poor, Ruth goes out to glean in the fields after the reapers have taken all of the wheat or the barley, and that whatever was left, they were allowed people to come and to take, the poor to come and take whatever was left in the fields. So Ruth does that, and it just so happens that she gleans in the field of a man named Boaz, who was a wealthy relative of Naomi. And it just so happens that Boaz is there the first day that she goes to glean. Being in a small town, Boaz had heard about Ruth and her treating Naomi so kindly, so he allows her to glean as much as she wanted from his fields. And it just so happens that this very godly man would become her kinsman redeemer, her goel, according to Levitical law, and we'll get to that as we cover that section. And they would have a son. It just so happens that this son would become the grandfather of one of the greatest kings in Israel's history, King David. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? But one that readers can identify in some way, as we all experience trials, tribulations, death in the families. And this is the very reason why I titled my message, "Many Are the Afflictions of the Righteous," from Psalm 34. Isn't it true that many are the afflictions of the righteous? But my prayer is that this historical narrative, which is intended to instruct, will teach us what God would have us learn, and particularly of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of both Jews and Gentiles, as we heard this morning from Pastor Dan, a clear teaching from the life of Ruth and Boaz. There's no doubt as to this book's divine origin, as we see the genealogy of King David, which includes Boaz and Ruth, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. In addition, we see Christ in this narrative. The hope is that the Holy Spirit will sear into our hearts the love and faithfulness of our dear Savior, even as we sang that hymn that so impacts my heart, "He will hold me fast." It's not about us. This is all about him. And this book is all about him. This love story, this story of redemption, is set in the dark days of the judges in Israel. This was a period of unrest, social unrest, political, and mostly spiritual. This unrest is summarized in the last verse of the book of Judges. In chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." It's a familiar thought, isn't it, in today's day and age? It's also fitting that this book comes before the book of Samuel, as it closes with an introduction to King David and the preservation of the messianic line. So verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days when judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So here we begin scene 1 of chapter 1, where we have a major problem. We could look at this journey of this family not just as a physical journey, but as a spiritual journey. And this is the first part we see in the first scene. We have this major challenge. As we study chapter 1 further, we'll see that there is an unraveling of this problem and the result. And finally, there'll be a solution to the problem that they have. Each part occurs in a different location. Here we see there's a famine in the land. This is the problem that we have. It begins with, "Now it came to pass." When you see that, you might assume that the author here is telling us that he has a sense that this is not an accident, that this famine is no accident at all. But what was the purpose of this famine? Well, first we note that the famine touched the city of Bethlehem. The city of Bethlehem means the house of bread. This tells us the fertility, as I said, of this region. It occurs during the days of the judges, which was the time between Israel's settlement in Canaan and the appointment of Saul as the first king. A famine in the land meant only one thing to the Israelites. The land was the land given them by God, the land of Canaan. God had made a covenant, as we read with his people in Judges. He would bless them if they were obedient, but he would discipline them, or they would have curses if they were disobedient. Well, this time, the time of the Judges, was a time of continued rebellion and disobedience against God's commands. I feel like I'm going back to the book of Malachi. It feels like we go back in the Old Testament. You can tell this book was not written by humans. It was written by the Holy Spirit of God, because no one would be telling these stories, giving this information about a chosen nation who continued to rebel, continued to sin against their God, continued to go to other gods, something you and I never do. It has to teach us something, right? In Leviticus 26, the Lord tells his people how they'll bless them with a bountiful harvest if they are obedient. But they will lack sustenance if they are disobedient. After giving them the good news in the first half of Leviticus 26, he says to them in verse 19 in 26, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and the earth like bronze. In other words, there'll be no rain and there'll be no flowers. There'll be no grain. There'll be nothing. And your strength will be spent in vain, for your land will not produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. And when I have cut off your supply, in verse 26, your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And we also see God's discipline for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28. He says, cursed be you in the city, cursed be you in the country. Cursed be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Cursed you be when you come in, and cursed you shall be when you go out. This is the Lord had made a covenant with them that if they were obedient, he would bless them abundantly beyond all they could even imagine. Verse 20 says, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke you in all that you set your hand to until you're destroyed. And until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. That's what it's all about. Forsaking God. Not looking to God. So here in Bethlehem, the house of bread, we have no bread. We have a famine. Of course, we know that Bethlehem will be the birthplace of the great King David as well as the greater King Jesus, the bread of life for all who come to him in faith. In Micah 5:2, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. This is Bethlehem. This is our Lord Jesus Christ coming from the house of bread to be bread for all his people, the bread of life. Could this famine be discipline, the discipline of God in this time of national disobedience? It's a good question. So this family now, they leave and they go to Moab, a country right across the Dead Sea from Judah, and one of Israel's traditional enemies. Moab was a place of pure paganism. And we know from Numbers 22 that the king of Moab, Balak, had once hired Balaam to curse Israel. He hired him to do that. Moab himself was a product of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. Again, stories that you wouldn't hear from something that was made up. You couldn't make this stuff up. Perhaps one might anticipate that bad things are going to happen as they leave the land of blessing, the land of promise that they were given in Canaan, and the house of bread. They leave the house of bread for a pagan land, the enemies of God's people. God had promised to be with his people in the land that he gave them, and that he would bless them if they repented and returned to him. It's always a good question. God desires to give us the land of promise. He desires to give us eternal life if we would come to him and repent to return from forsaking him, forsaking his word, not caring about him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you repented? Have you here tonight, have you repented and turned to Christ, the only Savior for sinners? Our Lord Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread is the bread of life, as we heard this morning in John 6, 35. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Thousands of people that Jesus had just fed with just physical bread, that's all they wanted, was physical bread. But Jesus offers so much more than physical bread. He offers eternal contentment. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to be totally content? I don't think you could even dream it. I don't think you could even dream what it's like to be totally content and totally blessed and totally at peace. Only Christ can reconcile you and give you peace with God. Only Christ can give you his peace. He says, my peace I give you. His peace. There's no peace in this earth. Have anybody watched the news lately? Anybody look at what's going on in this world? There's no peace. Our peace, the rest that God promised them in the promised land, is our hope. Our hope, our future hope, our peace. We have peace now by God, by the Holy Spirit, if we come to Christ, because we are forgiven for our sins if we repent. It's a simple gospel. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We all deserve hell. God is holy. He will not let us in. I don't care what joke you say about St. Peter, you know, letting you in when you get to heaven and all this, all the nonsense. God is holy, holy, holy. You will not be getting into heaven unless you know for sure that you're a sinner and you deserve hell, like we all do, and you just say, Lord, I can't do it. I'm a sinner. I need you as my Savior. He came to save his people from their sins. Some of you just don't want to ask. Some of you just don't want to bend the knee and say, Lord, help me, save me. It's the gospel. God is so merciful, so gracious. You saw what he said to those, because they refused to obey, he would discipline them. You don't want God's judgment upon you if you don't repent of your sins. You might think you're getting away with everything. We just went through the book of Malachi, the people were complaining that all the evil people were getting away with everything, and God was giving them discipline. That's what happens. For Christians, we get disciplined, but if you're not a believer in Christ, you may prosper all you want in this world. The people in Moab were prospering during this time. They didn't have a famine. I'm sure the people in Israel and Judah were saying, oh, look at that. They got all the food. We don't have any. That's what happens. We look at the world and we say, oh, they have this. They don't have anything. They have empty hands, nothing. And they need to come. And the only thing you can come to Christ with is your sin. Because there's nothing else you have to offer. You have nothing good to offer him. I have nothing good to offer him. And it's he who will hold me fast if I come and repent of my sins. Well, this family leaves the promised land for Moab, and it's interesting to note that most likely most of the city didn't go to Moab. In verse 19, you'll read that the whole city was excited when they returned. When Naomi comes back, they must have known Naomi very well. They said, is this Naomi? Wow, she's come back. They were excited for her to come back. They must have been famous for leaving. I mean, I'm not sure that's the case, but they must have been famous for leaving because they were like, wow, look at Naomi's back. They didn't all leave. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. They were Ephratites from the city of Bethlehem and the territory of Judah, and they go and remain for a time in Moab. The author is very specific about the Bethlehem that he means here in Judah. He doesn't mean Bethlehem in Zebulun. He means Bethlehem in Judah. It's very clear. The names here are very important for us to look at, and they're very important in the Israelite society. and they indicate something about the family values or about something about the child. Elimelech, the father, his name means God is king, or my God is king. He was obviously from a faithful family. Children, just because you have faithful parents doesn't mean you're going to be saved. If you have Christian parents, you need to come to Christ. You can't be saved because of your parents' faithfulness. You can only be saved by Jesus' faithfulness to die for your sins if you come and repent. Naomi's name means pleasant, a delightful or lovely. Mahlon, the son, possibly means sick or weak. The other son has a negative name, right? Kilion, it means failing or pining. It denotes a declining mentally or physically. Here we get the sense, the author is using these tremendous words to give us a sense that these two sons are not going to fare very well. Maybe you should check the DNA when you go to marry someone. Make sure that they are going to live for a while. Of course, that's not true, but these young men are not going to live very long. Then Elimelech, in verse 3, Naomi's husband dies as the first problem. And she was left with her two sons. Things are not going well here for Naomi and her children. They're widowed and they're fatherless. Matthew Henry, speaking of Elimelech, and I'll paraphrase him for us, he says, but if he could not be content with the short trial that his neighbors were putting up with, his neighbors didn't leave, they were putting up with the famine, and in the day of famine, he couldn't be satisfied unless he had a plentiful table like he was used to. He didn't want to have trials. If he could not live in the hope that there would come years of plenty in the future, or could not with patience wait for those years, it was his fault. And he did it by dishonoring God and the good land he had given them. He weakened the hands of his brethren, he says, by leaving, with whom he should have been willing to share trials with them. They had the same famine that he did, but he left. And rather than set an example to others, he left. And it says if all should do as he did, Canaan would have been empty. They all would have left. There would have been nobody there. No, it's an evidence, he says, of discontentment, untrustful, unstable spirit, to be weary in the place God has set us. Now, this story is a very difficult story. We have a widow now, and then we have now two sons are going to die, and their wives are widows, and they're in a foreign land. This is not good happening. And I know that many of us have experienced some of this in our own lives. And I know that those trials that we go through are very difficult trials. Just like they're going through trials, Naomi is going through, and she will later say, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. Because God is bitter against me. She felt that God, just like Job, had felt somewhat that God was really against him at that time. He was struggling, he was suffering. Some of you are really struggling and really suffering. And only knowing that every single one of these trials has been set for you and me before you were even born, before the foundation of the world, these trials were decreed for you and for me. And the only way that we're going to succeed through these trials is, of course, by God's grace. Even Paul prayed many times to take away his trial, and the Lord said, no, my faith is sufficient for you. Paul's faith was sufficient because it was from God. Job's faith was sufficient because he would never fail. When the devil came to God and said, if you take the hedge of protection away from him, he'll curse you to your face. God said, go for it. He's mine. I've given him my grace. He'll never fail. We have his grace. We don't know if we have enough grace for the trial in the future, but we know that God's going to supply it. We know that he said that in what we just read in Psalm 34. Whether we agree with Matthew Henry's spiritual assessment of Elimelech or not, we see clearly that this move did not make things any better. He goes on. He said, if he would leave, why does he go to Moab? He could have found plenty of other tribes of Israel on the other side of the Jordan that bordered the land of Moab, and he would have had his brethren to help him. You know, they were commanded to help. If you were poor, you were commanded to help your neighbor, your brethren. Elimelech thought, though his motive was a good motive, commendable in the sense of trying to protect his family, in 1 Timothy 5:8 it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We're supposed to take care of our families, no question about it. But this was an issue of faith. Yet he had strayed like the others. His relatives and neighbors could have helped him. In Leviticus 25, it says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. It goes on to say, don't lend him money, but don't charge him usury interest. And he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and put you in the land of Canaan, and I will be your God. I am who I am. I will take care of you. I will take care of everything you need. All that I do for you will be for your good. Unfortunately, this happens sometimes in the church where someone they're in a trial, difficult times, maybe for them and their families, and they're experiencing these things. And rather than praying, rather than seeking God's face, as James says, when we're in trials, we ought to seek wisdom from God. In other words, Lord, what's this trial about? Show me. Sometimes it's because of our sin. Sometimes it's because just God needs to humble you. The most righteous man, Job, needed to be humbled. If he needed to be humbled, I need to be humbled. God needs to work on me. God needs to work on you. God's working on Naomi and the women right now. But sometimes, rather than dealing with the trial and people just decide, well, I'm going to go somewhere because it's better on the other side of the fence, and I'm going to leave, and I'm going to go to this. And they come to the church, and they'll say, you know, I'm moving to wherever. Really? Did the pastors know? No. Have you asked them? No. You think it's a good idea? Yeah. Where'd you get that idea? You know, it happens all the time, brethren. Elimelech obviously didn't get counsel from his neighbors because they stayed, they didn't have a problem. When we're having situations that we want to deal with, the reason we're in this church, before I became a pastor, I had pastors, I still have pastors, two of them, that if I have to make a critical decision, if I have to do something that, and many times because we're in trials and we're in critical situations, we don't have the wisdom to make the right decision. We need the help of others, the help of pastors who are over your soul. And by the way, if you're not a member of a church, you don't have a pastor over your soul. You don't have anyone not that you can't come to the pastor, you can, but they're not responsible for your soul. The Bible says that the pastors are responsible for your soul. If you're a member of this church, you ought to be a member. We'd love to have you all as a member. But the point is that if you do not counsel, if you do not get godly wisdom in making these major decisions, it could wind up being the worst decision of your life. This is what happened here. It was the worst decision they ever made. Now, you and I know that even when we make bad decisions, which we do, as Christians, God's plans for you is not going to be altered. God didn't wake up today and say, you know, oh, they made this bad decision, so I got to change my plans for them. God's plan was decreed before anything was ever in eternity, whatever that means. If you can explain eternity to me, see me afterwards. But the point is, it's already done. That's why Jesus says, don't worry, right? Don't worry. God has supplied, will supply everything you need. Doesn't he take care of the birds? Doesn't he take care of the flowers? Won't he take care of you? Children of God, children of the living God who died for you, who shed his blood for you, who loved you before eternity past, will he not take care of you? You know, with him, God will take care, right? Of course he's going to take care of us, but we need to one another to counsel with, especially godly people, to say, hey, listen, let's talk, let's sit down, let's talk about the situation that we're in. Sure, there's We have many people here who have lost husbands, lost children. Devastating losses. They're very difficult times. That's when the body of Christ is so important to come around and surround us when we're in trials and say, hey, how can we help? Certainly we can pray. What else can we do? We surround you just like Job. Just Job didn't need anybody to talk to him. He just needed people to sit there. They sat there for a week, but then they started telling him all the nonsense. They just need people to be around us. That's why we're here. That's what the whole benefit of the church is to have us all together as one family. She said, who's my mother, father, brother? Those who obey me, right? This family is more important to us than even our own families, especially if they're not saved. Hopefully your family will be here. But God's going to take care of it. And we need to make sure that when we have decisions, even in marriage, when people go, oh, I'm getting married. Really? To who? Oh, so-and-so. Did you talk to anybody about that? No. You don't talk to your pastors, you're going to be, you and your wife, or your wife and you and your husband, you're going to be under the pastor's oversight. We don't slam people, tell them what to do. We're here to counsel people, right? We're not here to tell people what to do. We're here to counsel them and help them. But, oh, no, I'm sorry, I already made the decision. Really? A life-changing decision that, and the spiritual life of your whole family is at stake. Elimelech. Don't go to Moab, Elimelech. Stay home. Stay with the people here. We'll help you. Those are the just things that wise counsel will help. Now, I'm not saying that moving or doing things like making those decisions are bad. I'm just saying that not seeking wisdom is the biggest mistake that we can make as Christians, because God has provided all of us for one another. And we need to use what God has provided for us. So we're not talking about decisions of chocolate versus vanilla. We're talking about big, life-changing decisions that, honestly, that you should bring to the leadership and to godly people that you know that are solid, who will give you not the answer that you want. They'll give you the answer that the Bible gives and that you should pray about and you should look to. Verse 4 says, now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Now, there appears to be no prohibition in the scriptures regarding marrying Moabite women specifically. They do say not to marry any of the Canaanites and the Jebusites and everybody that was in the land when they went. But they were not to marry these foreign women in the land. Why? God says, because they'll turn your sons away from following me, and they'll serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be upon you. So they weren't to marry foreign women who worshiped foreign gods. Because of their treatment of Israel, the Moabites were prohibited from entering the assembly, even in Israel, the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. While this is primarily focused on the men who would be in the assembly, it was not a good idea to marry a foreign woman who worshipped foreign gods. And here we have Moabite women. And we see this in the New Testament principle of being unequally yoked in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? God had promised his people that he would take care of them in the land. But they left the security of the land and they married these Moabite women. If they were going to be there 10 years, the father knew that something was going to happen and if they were going to stay there for a long time. The result of this whole thing was a continued unraveling of the family. Then verse 5, that both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons and her husband. So there's Naomi and the two daughters-in-law. What is the solution here? What can Naomi do for the family? Most certainly, the best thing Naomi can do in a time of crisis is to return and draw near to God. This is what she actually does in the next section. She returns to Judah, and it just so happens that this famine in Judah is over in the nick of time, just for her. Isn't that amazing? We will cover this in the second scene in the first chapter next time we study this book. But as we study now, we have to look about the truths that the Holy Spirit would give to us here to learn. Unlike a New Testament epistle, this is not like a didactic epistle, which is instruction and doctrinal truths that we're commanded to obey by the heart. A historical narrative here presents circumstances and actions of individuals that are to help us draw out truths that point us to Christ and his will for our lives. And the principles, whenever we look at a historical book like this, the principles of interpreting scriptures should apply. And the ones that are very simple. I'm not talking about studying a hermeneutic book in order to do this. I'm talking about thinking about what is the scriptures for. And basically, we need to ask ourselves every time we look at something like this, what is it teaching us? What does it say, number one? What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply to me? How does it apply to my life? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 kind of helps us a little bit here. It says, all scripture, book of Ruth, is given by inspiration of God and profitable for what? For doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training or instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is also for us as Christians. You don't have to be a pastor to have a look at a text and say, what does it mean, and how does it apply to me? So profitable for doctrine or teaching, what is this teaching me about God, about Christ, about his ways that will guide my heart and mind to Christ and the gospel? We should always be thinking, how is this directing me to Christ and the gospel? Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament, not in every line, not in every word, but he's there. It's profitable for reproof. What areas of your life or my life does the Holy Spirit want to expose so that we can mortify the flesh and be sanctified by this truth and make us more like Christ? That's what the design of Scripture is for, is to make us more like his Son. It's profitable for correction and training and righteousness. The word Paul uses here is the idea of restoration and reformation. We're a reformed church. We want to be continually reformed, both individually and as a church. The word of God is intended to build us up in our most holy faith. Romans 8:29 says that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Are you a Christian? You were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. God's going to do it. He's going to do it for you. It'll be a lot easier and faster if you are in the word and in prayer, rather than him having to discipline you as a child. But if you are disciplined, you ought to rejoice, because God only disciplines his children, right? But it is for our reproof. It's for our correction. It's for our training. First, we know that times of famine will be in our lives, in our land, both physical and spiritual. We just went through some pretty tough times, didn't we, during the pandemic? We continue to see impacts of that in the lives of people all over the country. Our economy is tough. Bread is very expensive. We talk about bread. Bread's very expensive right now. Everything's expensive. And it's getting more expensive because there's not enough of everything. Do you hear that in the Panama Canal, they may not be able to get things through the Panama Canal now because of something's happening because of the water? Famine, just like we see in the book of Ruth, things happen because God is sovereign. God is doing a work, and he's certainly doing a work in this country. But what if it really exposed the spiritual famine in our land, whereby our leaders have been, this has shown, the whole pandemic and all this is going on, has shown that all our leaders are ungodly. I don't care what party you're at. I mean, I think one party is the party of death, but that's my opinion. But they're both ungodly. If you have a platform that says kill babies, you're ungodly. I don't vote for anybody who's going to kill babies. I pray you don't. I pray anybody listening, don't vote for a party that wants to kill babies and marry men to men and women to it. Don't do it. If you're a Christian, don't do it. And we're reaping the consequences of this crime, lack of respect for the law, more than ever before, brought by the Prince of Darkness. Because if you're not a Christian, you serve the Prince of Darkness. You serve Satan. He is the prince of this world. Everybody serves him. They're in slavery to him until they repent of their sins and realize they need a savior. Our country is being judged, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And we are seeing the results. Sexual abominations are right before our eyes. Our children are being manipulated to question their sexual identity. Brethren, we need to pray. We need to pray for not only the physical famine that's in our land, but the spiritual famine that is in our land, in the pulpits of our land. We are in a famine. We lack bread here in this church. If you are a member here, you come here, you should be blessed because there is bread here in this church. You don't have to leave and go to Moab. You can hear the word of God and you can be uplifted and built up by the word of God. But our nation is in famine. Churches now use the values of the world, critical race theory, using skin color and race to divide everyone, to divide the churches in our nation. How wicked is that? Where unity of the church is the most important thing to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. There is no two different people, three different people. I don't care what color you are. We're one in Christ. We're a family. We're the bride of Christ. And we need to pray that our churches, judgment starts in the house of God, right? We need to pray, brethren, on our knees for our, not only this church, we should pray. God has been tremendously blessing us, being patient with us in spite of our sin. We ought to pray that God continues to give us the bread of Christ that we need from this pulpit and from the teaching in our church and from one another to uplift one another, to pursue Christ. Don't go to Moab. Keep moving. Keep going. Paul says, keep moving. Be immovable, steadfast. The Christian life. It's not sit back and hang out. We have famine in our land. What are we going to do? We got to pray. God hears our prayers. And brethren, you know, we have deaths in the family, and it's very difficult to deal with because we love our families. But we know that death is part of the existence of where we are here in the cursed world that we live in. But God is sovereign even over that. I have to give my family over to the Lord. They're his. He made them. He loves them. He loves all his creation. He said it's very good. He loves them. He doesn't love them like he does those whom he's chosen from the foundation of the world to have mercy upon their souls, and he died for them. He has a special love, a special treasure in his church, in his bride. But we have to trust. We pray for them. We preach the gospel to them, praying that before they die, they'll come to the Lord, but that's in his hands. We need to trust our God. So let us not grow weary, brethren. Grow weary in looking to Christ, looking to him, the bread of life, and not to what else is going on, but look to him, praying that God would do a great work, not only amongst us, but amongst the churches of our nation and around the world. We see it happening in different parts of the world. We need to have it here too. That God, and continue to give us peace to worship and do what we're doing tonight. We saw in the pandemic, they were going to stop us from worshiping, weren't they? Our ungodly leaders. We need to pray for our leaders as we do here many times in our worship service. So let us not leave our land. Let us not leave the place where God feeds us his bread, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Whatever we do for the Lord is not in vain. Let us remember what Elimelech means. My God is king. Yes, whether you believe it or not, God is king. It doesn't matter what you believe. God is king. He is Lord. The question is he your Lord? Is he your king? Is Jesus Christ your king? Do you submit to his rule, to his authority? Do you believe that he sovereignly rules all of your life? Because he loves you as a Christian. He loves you, and everything he does is for your good. You are his called out ones. You are his chosen ones. You are his beloved. You are his adopted child in Christ. Will you stand in that truth during your trials and look to him? You've not been found wanting, brethren, in that Christ has been your anchor for your soul. And you have been an example for those of you who have suffered greatly in our church. You have been a tremendous example of God's grace under fire. And you are responsible to, when other people experience those difficult trials, to come alongside them and share with them the difficulty, the heart-wrenching losses that you've had, and just be there for them, just as we were here for you, probably not perfectly, I'm sure. The brethren were here for many of us, never perfectly, but we don't look to the brethren, we don't look to accomplish for us for what only Christ can do. It's not about what, we're here to edify, build one another up, but it's Christ and his grace that will edify and build us up, and we need to be confident in that. Finally, brethren, let us not be unequally yoked. This applies to marriage, of course, not marrying an unbeliever, as we saw in our text, but marrying a Christian who is committed to the body of Christ. Being unequally yoked doesn't just mean don't marry an unbeliever. It does mean that. But it also means don't be connected, especially in marriage, to those who are not really committed to Christ. The last thing you want to do is marry someone who's not fully committed. Now, I'm not saying they have to be, the greatest Christian in the world. That's not the point. Are they committed to Christ and his church? Is that what they're committed to, or are they committed to something else? And that needs to be who we marry. That needs to be who we hang out with. That means who we are in partnership with. Any relationship that we have in this world, of course, our families, if they're not saved, we still have a relationship with them. We still love them. Isn't it challenging to be with your family when they're not Christians? You need grace. I need grace. I need grace. It's a real challenge. What do you talk about if you don't talk about the Lord? Talk about the weather. Talk about the sports. None of that's going to help us. I don't care how much fun you cheer on, the Yankees, the Giants, the Jets, whatever. How much I like the Packers, you scream and yell. It doesn't impact your life one bit. You don't get paid. You don't get any notoriety. You don't put your name up. You're a great fan. You get nothing, right? You get nothing from this world. You get everything from Christ. And you don't want to be yoked to anyone in any relationship that one isn't committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, their sovereign Lord and King. Not just they believe, but he is their Lord and their master. He is their we are his servants. We are his bondservants for Christ. It's a beautiful thing to be people don't like the idea of being a servant. I think it's a great thing to be a servant of God, don't you? A servant of Christ. An absolute, sometimes miserable servant of Christ. But a servant nonetheless. Just be ready. Don't be like the 10 virgins. Half of them weren't ready. Don't be like them. Have your oil ready. Ask for the Holy Spirit to help us to get through some of the challenges that we need to get through. So even spending time You know, if we spend more time with unbelievers than we do with believers, we're going to have problems. We're going to have very difficult challenges with our faith. That's why being here and being amongst the believers is critical to our growth in grace. If you're hanging out with people who are unbelievers most of the time, you're not going to be growing in your faith. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You might have great habits as a Christian, but you're hanging out, and then you start hanging out with people who are unbelievers, you're going to find those habits quickly vain. They go away real quick. You know why? First of all, because your conscience is seared. You know you shouldn't be doing it. You need to stop. Not that you can't hang out with people who are unbelievers. You can. That's not shouldn't be your primary thing. Remember Psalm 34 we read, 17 through 19, he says, the righteous cry out, so we need to do for our land, for our families, for our church, for ourselves. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. He didn't deliver Naomi out of the trouble of her husband dying. He didn't deliver the husbands. They died. It's part of life. Why they died is a whole different issue. They shouldn't have been in Moab, probably. I'm not God. I'm not going to decide why they died. Only God knows. But clearly, Scripture teaches us some principles that we ought to obey, right? So, and the Lord, verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Do you have a broken heart tonight? The Lord is near you if you're a Christian. Grab him. Hold on to him, right? Hold on. Don't let go. It's like Jacob did. Wrestled. Don't let go. Wrestle with God. If you're questioning your assurance of your faith, grab on to God. Wrestle with God. Don't leave me. I'm not letting go. He won't leave you. You draw near to God, he's going to draw near to you. That's a promise. He will do it. And you need to know that. And it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. We will be delivered one day out of all of them. Unfortunately, we're born to trouble as sparks fly upward. It's just the nature of our lives, isn't it? We're born to trouble. It's the way it is in this life. That's why the Christian's vision is not here. The Christian's vision is a better country. The Christian's vision is a citizenship in a different country. It's not here. This is not our home. Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrowing, nor crying. There'll be no more pain. The former things have passed away. And Psalm 34 ends with verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him will be condemned. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We pray, oh God, that you would help us to look to you, to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of our difficulties that we will experience. And let us not make excuses that I'm a sinner, I can't do this, I'm this. There is no excuses with God. It's either you come and repent. Lord, we know that's your word, that either we come and repent or we are condemned. Lord, help those who have not come and repented of their sins to come by your word to repent this evening or whenever they hear this message online. We pray that you would do a great work in their hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would do a great work in our hearts who are your children, that you would help us to trust you and to look to you in all of these situations and to be a people of prayer, people of prayer and people of the word and people of your church, people of a community where we are one with you in Christ. Help us, oh God, to see these truths, to make them so known in our hearts. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you for your church. We thank you that you are a sovereign God, the King of kings. You are our King. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.